during a family vacation several years ago. I was in the ocean swimming when one wave came and hit me, and when the wave came, it came with a surfer that I could not see. And thankfully, the surfboard missed me, but the leash that was connecting him to the surfboard wrapped around my arm several times and pulled me underwater and drug me along the ground of the ocean floor. When I came up, my whole arm was a big black and blue bruise. And it was in a flash that I was sobered by the sheer power of the ocean. You know, when you're in the ocean and you have solid footing, swimming in ocean waves is fun. It's enjoyable because you feel the power and the strength of the ocean. But as long as you have sure footing, it's fun because you're still in control and you can breathe, right? But if the wave's undercurrent begins to pull you out from the ground that you can stand upon, and that undercurrent pulls you into deeper water, and you lose your footing, well, then one wave can knock you over, the next wave can suck you underneath the surface of the water, and the power of that wave can roll you over and over like a rag doll. The ocean is powerful. It's not to be trifled with. And the ocean does not wait for you to catch your breath. By the time you come up for air, the next wave is ready for you, and it's going to knock you over. It's going to push you down again. It's going to roll you over and again, and it's going to repeat the cycle over and over. And so at this point, the power of the ocean, when you consider it, is terrifying. If you don't find something to put your feet upon, if you don't find solid footing for your feet, then the waves can wear you out, they can exhaust you, and they can leave you dead on the ocean floor in a flash. How's your footing this morning? When you think about the stability of your life, are you standing on solid ground? Perhaps when you think about that question, the circumstances of your life have been crashing over you one after another until it's left you tired, exhausted, anxious. Your heart is in inner turmoil. If that's how you feel this morning because the waves of life crashing over you, you're not alone in that experience. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 42 talks about this. He was depressed because of his trials that he was facing. And so in Psalm 42, he describes what he faced in the trials of life in poetic fashion. He says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." And so the psalmist in Psalm 42 had lost his footing. He was tired. He was cast down from the waves of trial and suffering, boom, crashing over him after one after another. He couldn't catch his breath. So what do you do when the bottom drops out in life? What do you do when you've lost your footing? Well, we go to God's Word. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. If you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, that's found on page 274. And we're working our way through 1 and 2 Samuel together as a church. We're coming near to the end of this book. And so we're going to pick it up in chapter 22. If you're new to the Bible, the larger numbers on those pages are the chapter divisions. The smaller numbers are the verse markers in there. So we have 51 verses to cover, the Lord willing, this morning. Before we jump into the text, though, I want to just highlight two things about 2 Samuel 22 that will kind of help orient us to what we're looking at. First of all, 2 Samuel is a psalm. We've been working through kind of a narrative genre in 2 Samuel, but now he kind of pauses and we're moving into poetry. Psalms are poetry, and those psalms are meant to be prayed, and they're meant to be sung. Not just to be read, they're meant to be sung. You'll see that in verse 1. This is a song of David that was meant for the congregation to sing together. And so psalms are poetry that are rich in imagery. It's not just logical statements that he's saying. He's actually painting a picture for us that helps the congregation know how to face various things in life, whether good or bad. And so this psalm is, in particular, is a psalm of thanksgiving written by King David. In fact, if you want to check this out later this afternoon, this psalm in 2 Samuel 22 shows up in the Psalter in Psalm 18. Same thing. So it's just kind of repeated there. Second thing to note here is that David's psalm is focusing on the fact that God is our rock. God is David's rock. So look with me at verse 2. We'll kind of get a sneak preview of this. In verse 2, David writes, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock." Okay? Then skip down to the end of 2 Samuel 22, verse 47. He writes, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted by my God, the rock of my salvation." And so you have the beginning of 2 Samuel 22 and the end of 2 Samuel 22 talking about God being his rock. That beginning, the end, is kind of known as a bookend in a psalm like this. And the author's putting a bookend like this is his way of highlighting this is the main point of the psalm. God is his rock. And so 2 Samuel 22 is an invitation to the reader to trust in God and to put your feet down on God as your rock so that you can find safety, so that you can find stability and salvation. So let's look at this psalm together and learn how we can, in faith, put our feet down on God as our rock. We're going to break this psalm into three parts. And the first part is in verses 1 through 20. Point number one, look to the rock who saves. If you're taking notes, that's point one. Look to the rock who saves. Let me read to us from God's word starting in verse 1. "And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. And in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Now the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord. At the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me.'" Oh, it's so good. It's so good. Especially after being in the last 10 chapters of 2 Samuel. Verse 1 kind of sets the scene of when David's writing this, what he's reflecting upon. And then after verse 1, after the scene is set, David launches into this rapid-fire list about who God is, starting in verse 2. My rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, my shield, the horn of my salvation, which is his strength, my stronghold, my refuge, my savior. I mean, he goes on and on and on. Have you ever been talking to somebody who's so excited they talk like David like this? It's like a machine gun of praises to God. It's like he sees something that's true about God, that he's so overwhelmed by what he sees about the truth of God, that the dictionary lacks enough terms to describe what he's seeing. The dictionary is insufficient to describe what he's feeling about God. And so he just kind of piles term after term on top of each other because he's desperate for the people of God to hear and to see what he sees. That's David. All of these statements have one thing in common. They're describing that God makes him safe, makes him feel safe, secure, protected. And on top of that, not only is David excited that this is true of God, but he's thrilled that this God is personal. This is not some God who's distant out there. These things are true of him, but this is his God. Notice the repetition of the pronoun my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my shield, my stronghold, my refuge. He just is overwhelmed with this truth about who God is. So why is he so excited? Why does he lack terms? Why is he so exuberant in his praise? Well, that exuberance becomes clear. The reason for that becomes clear when we see what God saved him from. David didn't have a hangnail. Well, God saved me from my hangnail. He was in deep trouble. This was a huge challenge. Verse 5 describes it. Look at verse 5. The waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol. Sheol is just the Hebrew term for the place of the dead. The cords of Sheol entangled me. Pulled me underwater, drug me on the ground. David remembers times in his life when there were powerful people in charge of entire armies, like King Saul, like his own son Absalom, who not just once but repeatedly were relentless in employing all their forces to get rid of David, to kill him, to overthrow his rule as king. He remembers that. He remembers how desperate he was, how serious the trouble that he was in. And when he was in trouble, notice in verse 7 what he does. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. David was not a self-reliant man. David was no self-made man. When he is in distress, he cries out to God. He doesn't waste any time doing that. So he calls upon God in his distress, and then when he calls upon God, notice how God responds in verses 8 through 16. Verses 8 through 16 are a terrifying picture of a powerful God. Verse 8 tells us God was angry. He's not angry with David. He's angry with people messing with David. And so when God's angry, what happens? The ground underneath you quakes. Oh my goodness, God is angry. It trembles. We see smoke and fire when God gets angry. We see God bending heaven itself to come down because somebody's messing with his king. We hear the Lord thundering from heaven. It shakes the ground. We see lightning flashing across the sky. What's going on in verses 8 through 16? Well, when God's king is in distress and God's king calls upon God, when someone threatens God's king, this is how God responds. God is not indifferent to somebody messing with or threatening his king. He's not reluctant. You mess with God's anointed king, and God's going to get angry. And so this display of power is meant to remind us as the reader that God is holy. God has no equal. God, in his infinite power, cannot be threatened. He cannot be intimidated. He cannot be challenged. And so, friends, if you are on the wrong side of an angry God, you are done. If you find yourself to be the enemy of this God, you stand no chance. But, listen, if this God is your God, if you're on the right side of this God who gets upset when somebody messes with his king, then his unlimited power is not against you, but his unlimited power and his fierce protection is for you. And there is no safer place on this planet than you can be on the right side of God's fierce protection. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. If God is for you, who can be against you? You know what the answer to that is? Nobody. This description of God's response in verses 8 through 16 is not random either. It's borrowing from previous language in the Bible. Verses 8 through 16 are an echo of Israel's exodus from their slavery in Egypt. So the smoke and the fire and the lightning and the earthquake all point back to the time when God met with his people at Mount Sinai and gave them the law in Exodus 19. David's statement that God drew me out of many waters in verse 17, that same phrase is used one other time in the Old Testament to refer to Moses in Exodus 2, verse 10. It's kind of David's Moses moment. Or in verse 16, look at verse 16. It says, the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of his nostrils. When does that happen in the Old Testament? The Red Sea. That's what God did to the Red Sea in Exodus 14. Do you remember the story? Israel escaped from the clutches of Egypt, where they were slaves for 400 years. They made their way out of Egypt after these 10 plagues that God put upon Egypt. They make their way out of Egypt to the Red Sea, and things are looking good. Until the Egyptians change their mind and they want Israel back as their slaves. And so Pharaoh gets his whole entire army and they chase after Israel. And so you have Israel pinned between the Red Sea on one side and the massive Egyptian army coming closer and closer and closer to them on the other side. They're trapped. There is no escape. And so what did Israel do? You can read about it in Exodus 14. In their distress, they cried out to God, and God responds. He comes down, and from the blast of his nostrils, he parts the Red Sea. He lays the foundations of the earth bare, and Israel walks through on dry ground to their safety. They're delivered. So David is using this poetic language to describe what God did to save him from Saul's spear, from Absalom's attempt to overthrow, from all the times that the army of Absalom or Saul came to kill him. And what we could do is we could pause here. We could go back to what we have already seen in 1 and 2 Samuel and review all the times that David was pursued by these armies and all the times that he was rescued. And if we're careful readers and if we're honest readers, we could look at this and say, you know what? David's poetry seems a little bit over the top. Because when I read the account of him avoiding the spear, and when I see him escaping the threat of this army, there's no literal fire. I don't see in the account of 1 Samuel a literal earthquake shaking the ground. I don't remember a Red Sea parting for David. So why is David using this language? Why doesn't David just say, yeah, I remember there's some times that Saul was trying to kill me and I escaped. If we're literalists, why don't I just say that? It's true, right? Isn't David just being a little dramatic? Why does he use the Exodus language as he does to describe God's deliverance of him in 2 Samuel? Because David does not just want us to know a fact in our head. God delivered him. David wants you to feel it. He wants you to see it. He wants you to hear the thunder. He wants you to tremble before the sight of this awesome God coming down to deliver. And friends, that's how poetry works in the Psalms. Psalms don't just state facts. If you want just facts, read Romans, right? He's giving you logical statements. The poetry in the Psalms, you have like a canvas, and the psalmist is painting this vivid picture, and he's teaching a literal truth through this picture that he's painting us in the psalm. That's exactly what David is doing in 2 Samuel 22. He wants you to see it, feel it, and smell it. When we can't see what God's doing in our lives, when God's rescue of you or me lacks the visible flare of a parted sea. We read about it in Exodus 14, but when has God parted the sea for me? Well, when we begin to think that way, we might be tempted to think, well, you know, that's something God did in the past, but he doesn't do it anymore, and he doesn't deliver like he did in the past, and he doesn't really care for me. I call out to him like David did, but I don't see any Red Sea parting. I can't see. And so we assume God doesn't care. You ever been there? I have. But that's why I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 77, verse 19. Psalm 77, verse 19 says this: your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Did God part the Red Sea? You better believe he did. Could they see his footprints? No. God was the one who opened the path, even though they couldn't see his footprints. So that's a good reminder for us even today. So whether God's deliverance today in your life is spectacular or unremarkable, whether it's loud or quiet, here's the point of what we see. If you could somehow take some spiritual X-ray goggles and see what God is doing, what you would see is that when you call upon him as God's child, God responds to you the way he does in 2 Samuel 22, verses 8 through 16. You can't see it, but with through faith, God is saying to you that's exactly, literally, how God responds to you. He comes. Somebody messes with you as his child, this is how he's coming. This is how he protects you, defends you. You're meant to see that and to feel that. But hold on, we got to be careful here, because who is this, who's David talking, who is being delivered in 2 Samuel 22? Who's being delivered? David is, right? So we could look at this, and if we're being careful students of God's word, we could say, well, listen, that's great for David. I'm glad that God delivered his anointed king. But what does this have to do with God's people? I want to be careful here. I don't want to just apply to my life what God's doing in David's life. And so, you know, what does this have to do with God's people? You know, some people love to name drop so that they know how important, so that you know how important they are, right? And so somebody might be, you know, and this happens all the time in D.C., in politics. And, you know, somebody might say, you know, they're trying to get your attention. They say, oh, I'm sorry, I missed your call. I was just on the other line with the congressman. Why do they do that? Because they want you to know that they're important. Is that what David's doing? Is David saying to the reader, you know, I'm pretty special as God's king, and so, you know, I have exclusive line to God where I can call upon him, and, you know, he's just names dropping. Kind of rubbing it in our face that he gets special protection that we don't. Is that what he's doing? Is that why this psalm exists? No. The psalm is meant for the congregation to sing. And the reason that we can do this is because David is the shepherd of his people. As the king of Israel, he was the shepherd of the people. And where he goes, the nation follows. So if the king is saved, that means the nation's saved. His salvation from God becomes the salvation of the nation. So as long as David is their king, and they're not kind of out trying to oust him like Absalom was, as long as David's their king, the first readers of Psalm 20, of 2 Samuel 22, they could sing this psalm that David sang. They could pick up verse 2 that David himself sang and sing it for themselves. The Lord is my rock. He is my fortress. He is my deliverer. He's not just David's, because David's my king. God is also my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. This psalm was for them. Okay, well, now we fast forward 3,000 years. David's not our king. So what do? Well, as we've said over and over in 2 Samuel, David acts as a signpost of a king. And he points us forward to the true king who will be king forever. He points forward to Jesus. And so just as David, when he reflects upon God's deliverance in his life, he looks back on the Exodus to understand what God was doing in his life. In the same way, we look back to Jesus' resurrection, which is part of the second Exodus for the people of God. And we find encouragement to know how God cares for us today. You want to know how God cares for you today, Christian? Look back on the resurrection. Look at how God rescued him from the grip of death. Because even though David might not be your king, Jesus is your king. And if you are in Christ, his deliverance becomes your deliverance. And his second exodus becomes your second exodus. And so this psalm does apply to us today in many ways. It's an important thing. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, verse 4, he says, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. He connects our ability to live a new life because we're united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. So just like Paul does in Romans 6, we can do that with this psalm as well. Our deliverance, don't miss this, our deliverance as Christians is not because we're amazing. Our deliverance as Christians is because we are united to Christ by faith. The focus in verses 1 through 20 is on God. The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my deliverer. And so that's why the application for this section is, look at God. Look at who he is. Don't forget who he is. I don't know all the details of what you're facing this morning. I know some of them. But I don't know all of them like God does. I don't know the specific details of the waves of death that swirl around you or the circumstances that have you entangled that are leaving you anxious or guilty or discouraged. Sometimes life can feel so heavy that it leaves us discouraged or tired or weary. Church, look to the rock who saves you. Don't look within yourself. Don't just look to your neighbor. Look to the rock who saves. In Christ, God is your rock, your fortress, your deliverer. So whatever is going on in your heart or your life, take whatever you're feeling. Take whatever your concerns are, your worries are, and confront your feelings and your anxiety with the truth of a God who is for you. Confront those anxieties with the truth that God cares for you. Confront those fears with the fact that when you call on your God in your distress, you can look at verses 8 through 16 of this text and know that that's how God responds to you in your calamity. God is not indifferent towards your pain. And so when enemies threaten the people of God, someone's messing with God's child. So no matter the enemy, the problem, the snare, God's power is infinitely greater than what you're facing. Don't just think God's my rock, God saves. Don't just think that. Think that, but also look at him with eyes of faith at what God is saying to us through his word. Look at him in verses 8 through 16 and feel the truth about God. Let that truth sink into your heart that he cares for you. He is your defender and he is your rock. Put your feet down on God, your rock, and find safety, find stability, find salvation. Because this is our God. Now, I want to keep going, but we've skipped over one important verse, one part of this text, and it's the end of verse 20. Why does God save his king like he does? Why does he do it? That's right. The end of verse 20. Because, here's the reason why, he, God, delighted in me. Church, just sit there for a little bit and let that sink in of what David is saying. He, God, delighted in me. If I ask you this morning, how does God feel about you? What comes to mind? Is it this? In Matthew 3, when Jesus is baptized, he comes up out of the water, and God the Father says to him and says to the people there, "This is my Son. With him, I am well pleased." I can remember reading that text several years ago and just being overcome with a sense of disappointment because I listened to how God delighted in his Son. And I looked at myself and I just thought, I wish God would say that about me, but I know the rottenness of my heart. There's no way he says that about me. And then it clicked. He does. Not because I'm great, but because the same is true for you. If you are hidden in Christ, what that means is when he looks at you, he sees his Son. And what he says of his Son, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," he now says of you, "This is Zach. This is Sarah. This is Bill. This is Kevin. This is Tanner with whom I am well pleased." God, by his amazing grace, not because you deserve it, but because of his amazing grace, but because of Christ, he delights in you. It's hard to believe, isn't it? The reason that it's hard to believe that a holy God would delight in us is because we know something of our sinfulness. Right? Which brings us to point number two. Trust the rock who purifies you. Trust the rock who purifies you. We're going to see this in verses 21 through 31. Look with me at verse 21. "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not turned wickedly, departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight." Now, we got to pause here, right? Who's talking? David's talking. Do you hear what David is saying about himself? Just take the text at face value. He says, he describes himself as righteous, clean hands. "I have kept the ways of the Lord, blameless, not guilty, clean." Huh? If you've read 2 Samuel with us, then you know how outrageous that sounds. David's guilty of failing as a parent. He's guilty of failing as a husband. He's a polygamist. He's guilty of lust. He's guilty of adultery. He's guilty of murder. clean hands? I think not. He's got blood on his hands. And so at this point, we may be thinking, okay, has David lost it? Is he delusional? How can he say these things about himself? But that's what the text says. We've got to wrestle with it. I think the author is not thinking that you're stupid. He knows that you're going to look at this and you have to think about it. So how do we answer that? If this is true, how do we answer that? When you compare Saul as a king who God rejected with David, it's not that Saul sinned and David didn't sin. The difference between David and Saul is that David repented, Saul didn't. He kind of dug his heels in and refused to turn from his sin. And so after his adultery and his murder in 2 Samuel 11, God confronts David through Nathan the prophet. And David's response was one of humility and brokenness. He admits, I did it. Everything you said, I'm guilty. It was evil. I have no excuse. But when David turns from his sin in 2 Samuel 12, when he repents, then Nathan the prophet says to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. The Lord has put away your sin. And so as the readers, we remember David's sin. We can label David a murderer, adulterer, and we can hold that against him even up to chapter 22. But what's amazing is God doesn't. God doesn't hold that against him anymore. You can, I can as the reader, but God doesn't. He says through Nathan, I've taken that sin and removed it from your account. In Psalm 51, which is a psalm of confession written by David after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, in Psalm 51, David prayed, God, purify me from my sins and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be water whiter than snow. David is not claiming to be sinless. David is claiming that God has made him righteous. David is claiming that God has done what he prayed. He's made him whiter than snow. Skip down to verse 33 of our text. The text itself in our context supports this. Verse 33. God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. God has made my way blameless. God put David's sin away. God made him whiter than snow. And so no matter how David felt, no matter what guilt he harbored, no matter what accusations Satan might be whispering into the ear of David, David was fighting to believe what God had said about him. And in this text, he believes it. He sees himself now as God declared him to be righteous. Blameless. Sometimes the Christian can hear of God's grace. We can experience God's grace, that God has forgiven us, that God has declared us righteous, and yet we still wrestle with that. Grace just seems too good to be true, and so we still harbor this sense of guilt and feeling dirty and like a failure, and so we walk around in life thinking that we need to do penance. Yes, God's forgiven me, but I got to earn my way back to God. But friends, if you have trusted in Christ, ask yourself this morning, how do you see yourself? God says of you, Christian, blameless, not guilty. I delight in you. Righteous. How do you see yourself? When you look in the mirror, do you let your past sin define who you are today? Because if so, that's not what God is saying of you. God has made you a new creation. If you're a follower of Christ, you stand in Christ today. And he sees you as righteous. Rest in that. That's who you are. Put your feet down on that rock. Because that's where stability is. That's where salvation is. Friends, every other world religion will come in here and tell you, here's how you're saved. You follow these rules, you be a good person, and if the good outweighs the bad on the scales of justice, then you get to go to heaven. The Bible says, uh-uh, doesn't work that way. The Bible reveals a God. God reveals himself to us through the scriptures as a God who is so holy. And he reveals a humanity that is so sinful that it's not if your good can outweigh your bad. It doesn't work that way. The Bible's solution is that your sin must be removed. God is so holy, he cannot allow sin to his presence. Your sin, which is on your record, can never be expunged because of your good deeds. You have to have your sin removed. And you and I, we're guilty. And you and I can't remove our sin. And so you and I, left to ourselves, are in a heap of trouble. But that's the good news of Christianity. Jesus once said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one. Jesus says he's the only way because of what he himself has accomplished. No other religion, no other solution did what he's able to do. As the Son of God, Jesus took on flesh, fully God and fully man. And so he lived a perfect life on this earth without sin. So that when he went to the cross and he hung there on the cross, he was not paying for his own sin. He had no sin to give an account for. He died on the cross as a substitute, where he would take your sin and the wrath of God for your sin if you're willing to trust in him, and he will give you his righteousness. Jesus makes our way blameless by taking our sin, bearing its punishment, and crediting his righteousness to our account. They put his body in a grave. 3 days later, he rose again, and his resurrection is evidence that his sacrifice was sufficient for us. His resurrection is a guarantee that he's telling us the truth, that he can and will do what he has promised. Now, First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro is a group of forgiven sinners. We don't say, like David, we're righteous because we're really good people. We're righteous because we're self-righteous. We've done and we've really performed. No, we're a group of forgiven sinners who admit, no, we've blown it. We are not self-righteous or good people. We're bad people who have been made righteous because we trust in Jesus. He graciously makes us blameless. And that invokes humility in the life of First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. Should. And so God's invitation to you, friends, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, God's invitation, my invitation to you through his word, is that you would look to Christ this morning. That you would turn from your sin. That you would turn from your self-reliance. That you would turn from the idea that you can somehow be good enough, because you can't. And that you would receive the free gift of God's grace for what he's done for us in Christ. Trust in him. And his promise is that he will forgive your sin. He will make you right with God. Do that today. Verse 26. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely. And with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. These verses still belong in verses 21 through 31. We're still in point two. David's point here seems to be that the person who has experienced God's mercy will turn around and be merciful to others. And as they are merciful to others, they'll receive more of God's mercy. You can't out-mercy God. But the person who is unwilling to trust and to follow God, in other words, the person who's crooked, as verse 27 says, that person will find God's ways to be tortuous. We've seen this already in the life of David. David, by God's grace, has proven over and over to be a man after God's own heart. He's a good king. He's done the right thing over and over again. But for a while in David's rule, he drifted away from God. David became the crooked person of verse 27. And the more his way was crooked, the more he drifted away from God, the more his way seemed right and God's way seemed foolish. And so he lived that way. But this text is saying God is no fool. God will not be mocked. You rebel against God and his way will prove tortuous to you. And that's what we've seen already in chapters 10 through 20. After his rebellion against God, we've seen the painful consequences of forgiven sin in David's life. So who is God's help available to? Who is God's help available to? Verse 28 tells us. It's available to the humble. To those who know they need help. Who admit they can't do it on their own. For those who are humble enough to come to God for help and humble enough to trust him rather than themselves, God will prove to be a lamp who lightens your darkness. For the crooked, for those who refuse to trust God, God's way will seem torturous. But those who humble themselves, those who trust God, will find the opposite to be true. Verse 31, they'll find this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. That's important for us, not only in the beginning of the Christian life, but it's also true in our day-to-day walking with God in our relationship with him. Because knowing that God is mighty to save, as we've already seen in verses 1 through 20, is helpful, but then we're sometimes left to struggle as we wait on God to deliver. Do you ever have to wait on God to deliver you? From an illness? From a difficult relationship? From the loss of a job? Or any number of injustices you might be facing, oftentimes in a fallen world, you'll have to wait for God's deliverance. And trusting God does not mean a problem-free life. David's life itself is proof of that. But God's deliverance and trusting him to be our deliverer does mean that God will be our rock in the midst of that storm. It does mean that God will keep his word to one day deliver us from every illness and every trial and every bit of suffering. One day he will. His promise to us is his word that proves true. And so we can trust him. The question is, as we wait, will we trust him? And so on this side of heaven, we must continually look to the rock who saves. We must continually trust the God who purifies. But to help us as we wait, we must, number three, praise the rock who triumphs. If you're going to make it to the end, friends, if we're going to keep doing this together, we've got to praise the rock who triumphs. It's our last point. We're going to see it in verses 32 through 51. Look with me at verse 32. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He has made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet do not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. Those who hated me, I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me as soon as they heard of me. They obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Now, in the first part of this psalm, we've seen over and over, God is mighty to save. God is mighty to save. But here in verses 32 through 51, we see that God establishes his kingdom by strengthening his people. That's how he does it. God points us to God's work in our lives, his strengthening work in our lives in verses 34 through 37. He says of God, he made my feet like the feet of a deer. He trains my hands for war, so he can bend a bow of bronze, he can bend a bar of bronze. You, God, have given me the shield of your salvation. And the end of verse 36 really is a good summary of what he's saying here. He says, your gentleness, God, made me great. The Hebrew word for gentleness is literally answering. So what he's saying here in verse 36 is, David called for God's help out of his distress. We saw that in verse 7. And God answered. God was gentle. God answered him in verses 8 through 16. And so what he's saying in verse 36 then is, God's help, God's answering me in my cry out of distress, that's what's made me great. I didn't come into this great. God made me great through my insufficiency and his deliverance. But David didn't do nothing. He didn't just let go and let God. The text tells us in verse 38 what David did. David says, I pursued my enemies. Verse 39, I consumed them. What he's saying is, in these battles, David literally picked up his sword. He fought. There was real sweat coming down his brow. There was real injuries from those battles. He worked. But lest we think that now we swung to the other extreme and think, well, it's all David's effort. He's just a really good fighter. No, he to protect us from thinking that, verse 40 swings us back and points us back to God's work. Verse 40, for you equipped me with strength for battle. Verse 41, you made my enemies turn their backs. Come on, David, which is it? Is it David's work or is it God's work? You keep going back and forth. Which is it? Yes. It's both. And how those fit together, I can't tell you how. I don't know. But the same is true for the Christian life. If you think that the Christian life does not involve effort, you've misunderstood Christianity. The Christian life involves effort. We must strive for holiness. We must fight for faith. We must press on in our obedience. But our obedience as Christians is not a suck it up and pull yourself up by the bootstraps strength. It's not a suck it up and try harder effort. I love how Kevin DeYoung talks about this in his book, A Hole in Our Holiness. He describes our obedience this way. It is a spirit-empowered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled obedience. That's really good. It's spirit-empowered, because what God commands us to do, he enables us to do by his Holy Spirit. So does life feel heavy for you? Did you come in here this morning just feeling like, oh man, life is just so heavy. I'm tired. I'm weary in this Christian life. I'm weary from trying to follow God. I'm weary from doing good. We all feel like that from time to time. And so if that's you this morning, take comfort from this text. Because just as God kept David, provided for David, strengthened David, delivered David, his king, his anointed, his Christ, he will strengthen all those who belong to Christ as you trust him. It is spirit-empowered obedience. It's also gospel-driven obedience. In the sense that when you realize the good news of what God has done for you, our obedience is now not to earn God's favor. We want to do good because of gratitude of what God has already done for us in Christ. We can't earn God's favor. We already have it. So I want to live in out of love and gratitude to God now. But also the gospel reminds us and tells us, don't forget who you are, Christian. Because knowing who you are, knowing your identity in Christ, when you see that, it begins to help us to see how silly and stupid sin is. If the God who created you is for you, think about that. The God who created you in this world is for you, then why would you give in to fear? If God has set me free from sin, as Romans 6 explains, why would I return to it as a slave? If God delights in me because of Christ, the creator of the universe delights in me, he's mindful of me, then why would I give in to envy or jealousy? Are you kidding me? Are you worried about what your high school friends think about you now? You see how silly that is? The creator of the world loves you, delights in you. Don't forget who you are. Christian, you are not the same person you once were. God has made you a new creation. Live like it. So our obedience is spirit-empowered. It's gospel-driven. Our obedience is also faith-fueled. The effort, what that means is the effort to follow Jesus does not come from within you. The effort to follow Jesus is fueled by our trust in God's word. We trust God's word over against the lies of this world, the flesh, and the devil. Biblical faith is more than just agreeing that something's true. Biblical faith is believing what God says, believing what God promises, and then living our lives as if what he has said is true. That's faith. So if God promises to work in you to give you the desire and the strength to do what's pleasing to him, as he promises in Philippians 2, then we don't just nod our heads with that promise. We step out in obedience and we do what's right, trusting that God will do what he promised. If you're struggling with lust, God promises the pure in heart will see God. We read that in Matthew 5, verse 8. The pure in heart will see God. And so now we strive for purity because we want to see God. We believe that to be true. It motivates us. It fuels us. Or consider the promise in our text in verse 51, the last verse. The promise says this, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Not just for a little while, but forever. God's promise of steadfast love to David's offspring forever is actually an echo of God's covenant that he made with David back in 2 Samuel 7. And that covenant points forward to Jesus. Jesus' kingdom will not fail. Jesus builds his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus' rule will not end. And as verse 44 and 46 makes clear, the nations will one day come to him and they will recognize him as the forever king. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the praise and glory of God. He is our rock who will, without fail, triumph. I'm regularly confronted with things that I have no power to change. I cannot make somebody a Christian. I can't change someone's heart or mind who disagrees with me. I can't fix a broken relationship. I can't heal a deadly disease. I can't be in two places at once. I can't be someone's savior. And I never was meant to be, because I myself need a savior. And neither were you meant to be the savior, because you also needed this savior. So instead of denying our weaknesses or giving up in despair when life gets difficult or heavy, we as followers of Jesus can be confident in impossible situations. And we can boast in our weaknesses, because God is a God who delights to use weak people who know they're weak, because they believe that he is mighty to save. He can part the Red Sea, and he can take you through that trial that you're going through. And it's then, as we trust in God, that the church, as a group of weak people relying on a great God, that we glorify God, because we are praising our God who is our rock. And that's where our psalm ends, in verse 50. And that's where we're going to end. For this I will praise you, O Lord among the nations, and sing praise to your name. Let's pray.